Amen. My dear friends in Christ, it was in October of 1974. A heavyweight boxing match between two supreme opponents. They were boxing in Zaire, Africa. It was dubbed the Rumble in the Jungle between Muhammad Ali and George Foreman. Now, most people don't realize that George Foreman was actually highly favored in the fight. He was known to be the hardest puncher ever in the heavyweight division. And the idea was that Muhammad Ali would never really hit that hard. And so therefore, when the punches started falling, Ali would crumble to the ground. See, Ali was good, but Foreman was better. But Muhammad Ali decided to try something in the fight that no other fighter would have ever dreamt of doing. He called it the rope-a-dope strategy. Essentially what he did is he covered his face with his arms, and when he went up against the rope, he'd allow George Foreman to wail on his body again and again and again. For 8 rounds, the abuse went on. Every once in a while, Ali would swing around and with his cat-like reflexes get a few jabs in on George Foreman, but for the most part, 8 rounds was all about Foreman pummeling Muhammad Ali. Well, during the 8th round, Foreman beat and beat and beat upon Ali. The more he beat, the more tired he got, and by the 8th round, he was breathing kind of hard, and his arms were becoming heavy, and his arms were beginning to drop down. It's then that Ali took his chance. He stepped away from the ropes and began to unleash a barrage on George Foreman he had never experienced ever in the ring. He hit him and kept hitting him until finally George Foreman fell to the mat, knocked out, and shortly thereafter retired from the sport forever to sell the George Foreman grills and make a lot more money. I share this story with you because, in a matter of fact, as you heard the words of the book of Romans read, this is exactly what Paul is writing to us. You and I are our own worst enemies. George Foreman, his problem was is that he just kept swinging. There was no strategy. I'm just going to swing, swing, swing. But a great strategy would have been to step back and actually box with Ali. And that fight may have turned out completely different. But when it comes to sin, you and I are our own worst enemies. You are not supposed to sin, right? God has called you to live in holiness and righteousness all your days. You are not supposed to miss the target of the glory of God. But you sin again and again and again, and you beat yourself up again and again and again. But you know what? You're in good company, because listen to the words of St. Paul as I read them again. He says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now that it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be the law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There are many theologians who read that passage of Scripture, and they don't particularly care for it. Because here you have the Apostle Paul, which could probably be noted to be, well, wrote the majority of the New Testament, but a very pillar of the church, confessing that he can't stop sinning. Well, many theologians try to tell you that, see, Paul is describing life before he came to faith in Christ. So he's talking about his former life, but why would he say something about his former life? And that's not the words that he uses. And they teach that Paul, this great Christian, didn't struggle with sin any longer once he came to faith in Christ. In fact, there's a whole theological concept around this idea of not sinning. It's called sinless perfection. People who endorse this teaching believe that a person can reach the point of perfection in their walk with Christ that they no longer sin. They're holy, righteous, and perfect in God's sight. Those who adhere to that theology ask questions like this. Do you think you could for just one moment live without sinning? Sounds realistic. So then the next question is, if that's possible, do you think you could go for 30 minutes without sinning? If you can go half an hour, surely you can go an hour. And if you can go an hour without sinning, you can go several hours. Perhaps even an entire day. An entire day without sinning. And basically the whole reason is, if you can control yourself for a minute period of time, you can live a whole life without sinning. It would be amazing if it were possible. The story is told of two pastors that were having this conversation about sin. And one pastor challenged the other one, says, I bet you cannot even pray the Lord's Prayer without sinning. And I bet my horse that you can't. The other pastor thought for a moment and he says, I'll take your bet. And so he goes into a dark closet and shuts the door. Our Father, who art... He stops praying and opens the door and walks out and says, you win. I couldn't even get through the introduction to the Lord's Prayer without thinking to myself, I wonder if the saddle comes with the horse. Some years ago, a couple pastors went out to eat, and one of them adhered to that theology of that sinless perfection. And he invited his fellow pastor out to a nice restaurant, and they're sitting there eating, and the one that had been invited along didn't adhere to that theology, and he knew that the conversation would come to that, and he just wanted to eat supper at a nice restaurant. But finally, the question came out, do you believe it's possible to get to the point where you won't sin? The pastor dropped his head and he's thinking, oh, I don't want to have this conversation. Just bring my steak. But then God gave him a flash of brilliance. He says, have you reached the point in your life when you won't sin anymore? Well, the pastor thought for a moment and was honest enough and said he hadn't come to that point. So the other pastor says, well, do you know anyone else who has reached that point in their lives where they've gone without sin? And again, the pastor was honest and says, I don't know anyone. So finally he says, well, I'll tell you what. When you find someone who's reached that point where they haven't sinned anymore, get back with me. And then we'll talk about it. Have you reached that point in your life? Have you reached the point in your life where you can control your sinful thoughts and desires and your actions to the point where you are beyond sin, holy and righteous? If you have, perhaps you and I ought to switch places, because I haven't. Daily, thought, word, and deed falling short of God's glory. Now, I understand the appeal of that false doctrine, because the reality is that God hates sin. God cannot have sin in His presence. And God saved you and me from sin. So therefore, it seems logical that you can reach the point where you just don't sin anymore. But this is where Paul's words are helpful. He says, I don't understand what I do. I don't understand what I do for what I want to do. I do not do. But what I hate, this I do. Notice the words they're not written in the past tense. In other words, I don't understand what I used to do before I became a Christian. But But he says it in the present tense. I didn't understand what I do. I don't understand it. I know God's law. I know His expectations for me. And I go walking in the sin daily, all the time. Here in Romans chapter 7, Paul is stating that he still struggles with sin. He still fights against it. And once in a while, he loses. And he loses big time. He's saying that he, one of the greatest Christians who wrote the majority of the New Testament, occasionally slips up and falls. The Apostle Paul then, or John, agrees with him. John wrote these words, "If we claim to be without sin but deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then Paul echoes back, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul did it. John did it. I do it. You do it. Everyone sins and falls short of God's glory. Now, here's the big quandary. How can you and I, as a Christian, ever accept the fact that we struggle with sins in our life? The Apostle Paul said earlier in chapter 6, he says, "We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? What does it mean? What does that mean that you and I have died to sin and we live in it no longer? See, when you are buried in the water of holy baptism, the old Adam was drowned, and you turned your back on that lifestyle of sin and death and the desire to conform to the world in which we live in. God has called you to a new life, not to be controlled by sin any longer. The Apostle Paul said exactly the same thing with these words, "Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to the sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed." By the wounds of Jesus Christ, you have been healed. And that forgiveness in Christ was placed upon you in the water of your baptism, where you became that new creation. Peter writes that Jesus bore our sins on the cross so that we might live for righteousness. Not to dwell in sin and to dabble in it and just see how far we can push it, but to turn our backs upon it completely. There's a theologian by the name of John Smithson. He wrote these words, "Before I came to Christ, I practiced sin and committed acts of righteousness. Now I practice righteousness and commit acts of sin." What he's saying is this: before he became a Christian, he lived in sin. But he did righteous things now and again. But then he became a Christian, and now he lives his life for righteousness in Christ. It's a matter of how we decide to live our lives. You know, many of you realize that I go to jail a lot. Not as an inmate, but as a guest. And I'm always grateful when the doors open, they let me back out again. But I go there to share the gospel with men who desperately need to hear it. I remember the first time I went in, is like, they're all going to be making drug deals and they're not going to listen to me at all. And it's going to be, you know, I'm not going to be safe. And it's not like that at all, because they come and then they listen because they know that they're sinners. They know that they've broken the law and that our legal system has identified them as poor, miserable sinners, and they feel it to the very depth of their soul. Now, the people in charge are often cynical about the inmates. The reason being is that they've seen these guys come and go, and just presume that they will never change. Once a sinner, always a sinner. That kind of cynicism kind of filters down through the ranks to the men and women that are held behind bars. And although they really want to change, they get to the point where, is it possible? You see, I've fallen short of God's glory within my life so many times. Is it possible for me to be a part of the family of God? There's a pastor who came up with a theology. It's called the skating theology. I don't know if you've ever roller skated before. When I was growing up, it's kind of a big deal. You know, the four wheels. We didn't have inline then. And you go to the roller skate rink and you couldn't wait for the starlight skate where you get a girl and you're skating around and you try to act cool. And if you're really cool, you can skate backwards. I was never that good. My butt was bruised so bad. Have you ever skated on concrete or on ice? You fell down a lot, didn't you? It's hard. It's hard to keep your balance on something that you're not familiar with. And I know I'd go as fast as I can and I'd stop at the wall. And often would be hurt. But have you ever watched the Olympics and the Olympic ice skaters and the crazy stuff that they do? The lutz and the double lutz and what all, they're spinning around and for the most part, they don't fall down. Why? Because they practice a lot and they've fallen down a lot because it's a way of life that they live. They literally live on their skates. See, here's the genius of what Jesus Christ did for you. He just didn't die upon the cross to forgive you. But he died upon the cross, ultimately creating the church in which you and I are a part of. We're a part of a congregation where we're not very good skaters. We fall down a lot and we're bruised and we are battered. But we gather again and again and again to learn and to grow in our faith and our knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Oh, perhaps it's the sermons or the Bible study or my daily devotion and my prayer life or the communion table or the fact that I hear my pastor says, as a called and servant of the word, I forgive you all of your sins. All of those moments in time have an impact upon us because Christ is enlivening us with faith to help us understand who we are as forgiven sinners in Him. Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight. Every single one of us are in a battle. And when there's a battle, there's an opponent. And our opponent's name is Satan. And it's also literally, it means the adversary. Satan is our opponent and he intends to hurt and damage you and knock you out every chance he gets. You know when Muhammad Ali was fighting George Foreman, when he had his hands over his face and trying to cover his ribs, he'd be talking to George. They told me you could punch, George. Is that all you got, George? Why did he do it? Because he wanted to get in his head. He wanted George to begin to doubt. Satan mocks you in the same way. He says things like, you mean to tell me you've sinned again? You're not going to win against sin anymore, so why even try? Everybody else is doing it. Why don't you just capitulate? You are a sinner. Get used to it. It's not a big deal and you're not alone. Why don't you just throw in the towel? If your pastor really knew you and the things that you've done and thought and said, he wouldn't even talk to you. Some Christians listen. And they begin to get the idea that there is no forgiveness. Paul ends our text with those sweet words. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue, or the ESV says deliver. I love rescue. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The one who rescues you is the one in the gospel today who says, come unto me all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, the fact of the matter is that your struggle doesn't mean that you're not a Christian and that you've turned your back on God. Your struggle with sin doesn't mean that the law is evil. The law has done its work. It's gotten you to the point you realize, I cannot save myself. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? Jesus, spreading out his arms upon the cross, and says, I will. As he gives up his life in your place. This morning, if you wrestle with sin, I got an invitation for you. At this rail, to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed upon the cross for you. And that body and blood is going to do exactly what he said it would. Forgive you all of your sins. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We rise together. May the peace of God, which transcends all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.